Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and as promised, Jim Blackburn here to take any question at all about the Catholic faith. You got a question about Catholic moral teaching, sacramental teaching, the Bible, the sacraments, the Pope, whatever, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you're welcome. If you're not Catholic, you're double welcome. I'm just doubling the welcome to non-Catholics today because we love talking with non-Catholics here. 888-318-7884. Tell you what, non-Christian, triple welcome. That's right, I did it, Sarah. I went all the way to triple welcome for non-Christians. Jim Blackburn is the founder and president of Catholic Questions, CatholicQuestions.com, a Catholic apostolate specializing in one-on-one apologetics. He's an apologist, author, speaker, has a master's degree in theology from John Paul the Great Catholic University, which we are very proud of here in San Diego. He's the author of a bunch of books, 101 Quick Questions with Catholic Answers, Marriage, Divorce, and Annulment, 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, 20 Answers the Papacy, 20 Answers Divorce and Remarriage. I only say it like this so you get the idea. This is a list. This is a litany. 20 Answers Homosexuality and 20 Answers the Early Church. Jim Blackburn, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you so much for having me, Cy.
How's Catholic Questions going?
Catholic Questions is going well. You know, we've been doing this for several months now. It actually started the weekend of Thanksgiving. And our intention was to go through the end of the year, through the Christmas and the Christmas season, because that's when families get together. That's when people tend to talk about faith and have questions and want, you know, how do I talk to my brother about this?
No, we got a little freeze. We got the freeze on Jim Blackburn. He'll probably come back to us. Or Jim's doing that thing again. Where does Mary know? Is she gonna? All right. Jim's doing that thing again where he just pretends like he's frozen, and he can go hours. Days, hours, weeks, month. So let me just tell you right now, you can call now and get in with Jim. We're going to let him finish telling us about his new apostolate, which is one-on-one apologetics help. 888-318-7884 is where you can call to get on the air with us here to ask your question of Jim Blackburn, 888-318-7884. Sorry, Jim, you froze.
Sorry about that. I don't know what happened. I'm back now, I guess.
Wait a second.
Right?
Did you just change your shirt in the time you were gone? Do you have a different shirt on? That was like 10 seconds. Or is it just The light? The light looks different this time.
I don't know.
All right. So you were telling us about CatholicQuestions.com.
Yeah. Well, like I said, it started as a way to help people through the holidays, you know, dealing one-on-one with relatives, you know, family, friends they get together with. It's just a time of year when people need that. After the first year of the year, we didn't take it down. We didn't take the site down, and people still contact us. I have some volunteer apologists who help me out. I answer most of the questions myself, because I enjoy doing that. It's what I did for 10 years at Catholic Answers. It's what I really enjoy doing is helping people, you know, one-on-one. So we've now been going for a few more months. We're now in Lent. We're coming up on Holy Week and Easter season. It's all happening again, another busy time of year for this. Wedding season, you know, June comes up soon. That's a big time where people have questions. Can I go to this wedding? You know, what's going on here? So we've just decided we're going to keep offering this as long as we can. And I'm excited about it. For asking about
this. If someone was, for example, the host of a Catholic apologetic show and had a question and was secretly sending you questions on an email address that you couldn't identify this person on, would that be okay?
Sure. Yeah. I
Okay.
Take anybody who wants to ask.
You know, that's
question,
just a hypothetical.
Fine, I'm
throwing that out as a hypothetical. Catholic questions.
Fine. Can I call you Cy when I respond to that?
Yes. Right. Exactly. Well, when you see Fernando, you'll know that it's me. 888-318-7884, the number. Every line full now. Everybody wants to talk to Jim Blackburn. You ready to take some calls, Jim?
Yes, let's go.
All right, let's go to Independence, Missouri. Andrea in Independence, Missouri, you're starting us off this hour. Thank you so much for your call. Andrea, go ahead with your question for Jim.
Yes, I'd like to know, for people who have given up certain foods during Lent, like my children, they're dying to know, if they're allowed to eat what they have given up on feast days such as today, the Feast of the Annunciation, and on Sundays during Lent, or no?
This is an urgent question. There's only about 8 hours left in the day, and the kids are not staying up till midnight. We need an answer.
You know, Andrea, this is something that each individual can decide for himself, because the church imposes a certain penitential act for Catholics during Lent and during, you know, Good Friday, which actually technically falls outside of Lent. But where we fast from meat on Ash Wednesday, well, on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and all the Fridays of Lent, and then we abstain from meat, and we fast also on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And that's the penance that we're required to do. If we choose to give up something for Lent, if we choose to do something more, or say add something additional rather than give up something, then we can set the terms for that. Many people will choose, especially when they've chosen something that's particularly penitential, give up something that's really good for the sake of this greater good of fasting from something. They'll choose to, on, say, the Sundays of Lent, which is a celebratory day in the day of the church ordinarily, and say on feast days during Lent, to not do penance on those particular days, to relax it. So that's something you can choose to do or not. That's up to you. The main thing that we're required to do, though, is follow the church's, what the church requires us to do. Now, we just had the feast day of St. Joseph fell on a Friday during Lent, and that was a day where, because that's a feast day, although it falls on a Friday during Lent, the church allowed us to abstain from meat on that day. We could eat meat on that Friday. So the church does allow this on the penance that the church imposes. So we could follow that example and choose to do that for ourselves as well if we want to. But it's up to you, Andrea, and up to your kids how they choose to do that.
Are they cheering in the background, Andrea?
they're playing Nintendo, but they're waiting for the answer.
All right. It looks like they get to have whatever it was they gave up, depending on how you and they rule on that. Thanks very much for the call, Andrea. Jim Blackburn is our guest. CatholicQuestions.com is where you can submit questions to Jim when he's not here with us. He can't answer them right now because he's here with us. Where am I going? I think I'm going to Bryce in Bend, Oregon, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Bryce. You got a question for Jim?
Yes, I do. Some Protestants argue against the papacy by asserting that St. Paul rebuked St. Peter, and the evidence they give for this, and I believe this assumption I've heard a lot of Catholics agree to, and I was wondering if this is a true assertion or if there's an argument against this. But in St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about repudiating a man named Cephas. Now, is Cephas there in verse 11? Is that the same Cephas as St. Peter? Or is that a different person, considering the fact that throughout the rest of the New Testament, St. Peter seems opposed to the Judaizer heresy and the need of the works of the Torah to be justified, and because he also makes a distinction between the Petros earlier in the chapter and Cephas in verse 11.
Yeah, Bryce, just to get to the heart of your question, that is Peter that is being reprimanded by Paul, and it is not in any way a threat to the office of the papacy. Jesus, when he elevated Peter to the head of the apostles and created that office of papacy, he never said that this person would be sinless. He never said that this person wouldn't make mistakes and wouldn't even do what Peter was doing here. You know, Peter was being hypocritical when he was eating with the Gentiles when the Jews weren't around, and when the Christian converts from Judaism weren't around, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they come around, he would stop doing that. And that was hypocritical on his part. And Paul called him out on it. And that was a legitimate thing for Paul to do. But Peter's still a sinner. Even though he's the Pope, he's still a sinner. This isn't a threat to the office of the papacy. It's not a threat to the doctrine of papal infallibility either. You know, Peter wasn't teaching on matters of faith and morals, something definitive for all the faithful to hold. So there was, that's not what was going on there. Papal infallibility didn't come into play here. So it is in no way a threat to the papacy. When someone brings that up, I wouldn't be afraid to say, you know, Peter was a sinner and he made mistakes too, even as he filled that office of the first pope. Down through history, we've had every single pope to follow Peter has been a sinner. And, you know, we need to recognize that and not elevate the pope somehow to an impeccable level. Jesus never promised that the pope would be impeccable. He promised that the pope, in certain limited circumstances, would be protected from teaching in error. But that's the extent of it. So keep in mind, Peter was a sinner, just like the rest of us, even when he was the first pope.
Bryce, I hope that's helpful for you. Hey, we got a free ebook for you, Understanding the Book of Revelation. If you want to, just go to shop.catholic.com, free to anybody who wants it. Not sure how much longer the Book of Revelation one will be there, because they change these every now and then, maybe at the end of the month. That might be a good guess. So if you want to get the book, Understanding the Book of Revelation, it's a free ebook, Understanding the Book of Revelation, head over to shop.catholic.com right now and get it.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
People always ask me, Father, how should we pray? Well, there's several ways we can do it, but the most important is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to pray from our heart. We have to pray honestly and sincerely. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us so that we're not just simply saying words, but we're saying words that can actually change us. Prayer, if it changes us, then we're doing it right.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn, our guest. And I want to just keep saying this, because if you want some personal, if you got a maybe it's yours or a relative's or a friend's, or got an apologetics question about the Catholic Church and you'd like some one-on-one help with that, Jim started this thing called CatholicQuestions.com, and you should go over there and give it a try, CatholicQuestions.com. Jim, a long-time associate. I don't want to make it sound like he's an old man, but he's pretty old. A long-time associate.
Getting
of
up
Catholic
there.
You used to run the department here that answered questions individually.
I supervised the Q&A department when I was at Catholic Answers for between 9 and 10 years. So that's where I wanted to be, though. I really enjoyed doing that and working with people one-on-one who would call in or write in or email, whatever. So I'm really happy to be doing that again today at the level that I'm doing it. I've always maintained some form of it, but now that I've gotten Catholic Questions out there, I'm getting lots more questions, and it's a lot of fun.
Good,
enjoy it.
I'm sure helping many people. Our next caller for Jim Blackburn is anonymous. This is a very anonymous day today. Maybe it's the same anonymous person calling. Are you there with us, anonymous?
Hi. Can you hear me?
We can. Yeah. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi. Thanks so much. Hi, Jim. So I'm part of a youth ministry, and I just think some of the things that the leadership will say to the young people aren't quite right sometimes. I think they're quite important things, quite serious things. I've tried to make corrections sort of a few times that haven't really worked, and I would say I don't have much of a relationship of trust with the leadership anymore because of that, because we haven't quite seen eye to eye on those things. And I'm just wondering now sort of what is kind of best to do in this situation as a member of a team in our ministry, so I could stay and keep trying to have an influence, or whether I should leave and tell people sort of why I'm leaving. And the last thing is, I suppose I sort of don't really have much access to the parents of the young people at the moment, but there's kind of a gathering at the end of the year where they'll be there, even though I don't know them. I could hang on until then.
And Anonymous, just to be clear, the times when you have tried to maybe help people or correct people, they have not been open to it?
No.
No, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, when it's sort of said things in front of the youngsters. Yeah, anyway.
Jim?
Okay. This is a great question. And I think the heart of your question is, should you remain in the group or not? I'll get to that part first, but then I want to extend it a little bit. There are two big things I would be concerned about in a situation like this. Number one, if I remained in it, is it going to be a detriment to my faith, to my own faith? Is this false doctrine they're teaching or whatever it is that you recognize to not be right? Is that going to somehow, am I going to start coming around to that maybe? Is it going to impact my faith in a negative way? And that's the first question. And the second question is, by staying in this group, is it going to impact anyone else's faith? In other words, is it going to bring scandal? Is it going to be to give scandal in any way? People might say, well, Anonymous is a member of this group. And I know him to be a good Catholic, so it must be a good group. And so I'm going to join that group. Those are the two big concerns that come to my mind. Is it a detriment to your faith? Could it be a detriment to others' faiths? If you can find a way to remain in the group and it's not a detriment to your faith and it doesn't give scandal, then if you can do good in the group, if you can help, say, just be part of the discussion, even if they shoot you down, it would be a wonderful thing for you to do. You may be getting tired of being shot down all the time, and I can understand if you want to leave the group, you could do that as well. It's a choice that you can make. But I wouldn't stay in the group unless I know that it's not going to be a detriment to my faith and it's not going to give scandal.
What do you think? Oh, go ahead. Anonymous?
Beyond that, I would just mention that if this is a youth group associated with, say, your parish community, I would take this up the ladder, and I would mention to the pastor of your parish or the religious education director of your parish, whoever it is that, say, is a step above the leader of this particular group, and have some ammunition ready. Say, you know, this is what was said on this date. I refuted it. They shot me down. I have the catechism to back me up here. I have a church document. I know this, what he said to be false, and I know what I said to be true. You know, have some ammunition like that so that maybe you can have that leadership removed and have someone good come into this youth group. Maybe that would be an opportunity for you down the road to lead this youth group and make it a youth group that is in full communion with the church. So, Anon, I hope that helps. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's really helpful, actually. Thank you. I guess the last thing that's on my mind would just be like the kind of like parental thing. So I don't know if it's worth holding on until sort of I kind of have access to them. That would be sort of in June, July kind of time to bring it up to them, or whether that would be unwise, or whether I could, if I'm sort of getting exasperated before then, I could still, might still be wise to leave, especially if there's that kind of potential for scandal in between too. Or I was wondering if it's hard or fast either way, or it's still just like a bit of a judgment.
It sounds like a lot of prudential and judgment. You've just got to make those judgments. That's a tough one. That's a tough, especially the young people. You do not want young people being misled. If we've been in ministry at any time, for any length of time, we've all said something that was boneheaded, that was not right. But if you won't allow someone to correct you, then you're in different, that's in a different category. That's in a whole different category.
Yeah. And we just, the caller just before this caller, was asking about how Paul reprimanded Peter in Galatians 2. And Paul brought this to Peter's attention, and presumably that behavior changed on Peter's part. If the Pope, first Pope, can correct his behavior, certainly a youth minister of a youth group should be able to be open to correction,
right?
Especially if you can show that person, this is what the catechism says, and this, so this is what we should be teaching.
Amen. Anonymous, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go right in our own backyard here, out in El Centro, watching on YouTube Live, is Roy. Roy, are you there with us?
Yeah, how's it going?
It's going good. Do you ever listen on 1450 out there in El Centro? 1450 AM? It's not 1450.
1430.
Yeah, yeah, it's 1450 here in San Diego, but it's John Paul the Great Catholic Radio.
Yeah, there's two FM stations, yeah. I gave the guy that started that, we gave them the idea to do it, and they went forward and got the everything to get those stations going.
This is the story of Catholic Radio.
It was originally my idea of my dad.
That's just how Catholic Radio works. It's somebody gets an idea, somebody runs with the idea, yeah. And the next thing you know, Jesus is being proclaimed out in El Centro and here in San Diego. Yeah. 1450 is the station here in San Diego, the new one, and we're super happy to be on the air on 1450 AM in San Diego. Roy, go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Okay, I came across a video on YouTube from a group called, I think they're called the Fatima Academy, and they were talking about the gift of tongues, the charismatic gift, and they kept quoting St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, who both condemned that gift, saying that it should no longer be used, I guess referring to how it actually happened at Pentecost, where all these people from around different countries heard the apostles proclaiming, you know, the good works of the Lord in their own language. They were saying that gift is no longer usable or should not be used or should not be sought, and people were actually calling charismatics heretics in the comments, saying that, you know, they're speaking diabolic language, which would be news to me, since, you know, I used to be a Satanist from the age of 16 to 18, and it was the charismatic renewal that brought me back to God.
Okay,
you know, I left the church when I was a teenager.
Can you give us a clarification then, Jim, on the status of speaking in tongues and of also the charismatic movement in general, if you wouldn't mind?
Okay, well, tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we do see happening in Acts of the Apostles. You know, Paul talks about it. Paul lays down some guidelines for it. Correctly understood what was happening, and this is, as Roy mentioned, the apostles, the evangelists, were given this gift to be able to speak in languages where everyone, regardless of what their primary language was, would understand what they were saying. It opened up it. You know, some people say it reversed the what happened at Babel. You know, whereas God confused languages there, so that people couldn't communicate well with each other against God. Now that's been reversed, and God opened up this door of communication where people could communicate to hear the word, to hear the gospel, and to understand who Jesus is, and become Christians. So it seems that, and I don't know specifically, Roy, what is mentioned in the video you saw regarding St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas. I do know that down through the history of the church, this is a gift that seemed to be there for a time, for a season, while it was necessary, but it has no longer been used by the Holy Spirit, at least not in the way that it was used in the first century, beyond that. And I suspect that might be what was being condemned, so to speak, by St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas. That said, the gift is still there. The church would not be opposed to the Holy Spirit sharing this gift, providing this gift to someone in a legitimate way, the same way that it was done back in the first century. Where I think there's a disconnect, though, is that 100 years or so ago with the Pentecostal movement, there was this attempt to bring back this gift of tongues, forcefully, you know, forcibly bring it back, not as a gift from the Holy Spirit, although that's what they would claim it would be. It would be proof that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was something almost really forced upon their communities. And the way that the response would be to it, or this, the gift would be manifested, is in a speaking, a babbling of some sort that nobody understood. Nobody could understand it. And sometimes the Pentecostals would say, well, they're speaking a language that, that they don't know, and this is a special gift. So I'll pick it up from there and go on to the charismatic movement after the break.
Okay, Roy, hang on a quick second. It's open forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. Right back after this to answer Roy's question and take more calls.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
That's Sarah on the soundboard, making us kind of miss Nick more and then not miss Nick quite as much because of the, I mean, that's what we call the groovy music, Jim. You got the groovy music. It only happens on Thursdays.
Yeah.
And you got it.
I understand that's, is that Chris Check's son?
Yeah, some of his sons and Nick Chamberlain on the drums. Yeah, Nick Check and the Dead Century. Which I think they've changed their name to just the Dead Century now, and you can find them on the internet. They do lots of very cool music. Thanks, Sarah. Thanks for playing that. Do you miss Nick? I do too. Yep. Let's go back to the phones. 888-318-7884, the number. But we were talking with Roy in El Centro. I don't know if Roy's with us anymore, but you wanted to. He was asking about speaking in tongues. You had answered him about speaking in tongues. You were kind of getting to the charismatic movement more generally.
Yeah, and what seems to be happening a lot of times in Pentecostal movements is I believe they're moved by emotion sometimes, and maybe the Holy Spirit is moving them and moving their emotions, but it doesn't seem to be what's happening is not tongues as though it was happening in the first century, because they're not speaking a different language that someone else understands that otherwise they wouldn't be able to evangelize. That doesn't seem to be what's happening. So is it a good thing, a bad thing? I know that in the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church, which is something that carries the approval of the church, there are sometimes these charismatic gifts and sometimes even what's called tongues. Whether that is the tongues as was happening in the first century or not, I don't know. I've not really investigated that. But I will mention, just anecdotally, Father Vincent Serpa, who used to be the chaplain at Catholic Answers, he and I were talking one time, and he told me about an experience that he had where someone was doing this and speaking in a language that he didn't know, and when it was looked into, it actually was speaking Latin. This person was speaking Latin and did not know Latin otherwise. Wow. So maybe there was a gift that was there, but how was that Latin then used by someone? I would think if it's authentically the gift of tongues, then you were doing it for a reason, and that is this language needs to be understood by someone else who then benefits by the gospel from it. So I'll leave it at that. There's a lot of information at Catholic.com on tongues, explaining what it is and what it's not. And I would encourage Roy to go there for more.
All right. Thanks, Roy. And great idea on starting a Catholic radio station. Jeff in Superior, Wisconsin is next listening on Real Presence Radio, 88.1 FM. Jeff, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Jim Blackburn.
Hi. I wanted to share that, you know, my journey as a teenager started with listening to Billy Graham, but I've been Catholic my whole life. And in the past 40, I'm 6 years old now, in the past 40 years as an adult, I've always focused on the incarnation of Christ, that he was fully human, fully divine, that mystery. And in my prayer, more than once, when I've been on retreat in monasteries or on my own walking in a forest or, you know, on a trail, I felt the presence of Jesus with me and felt as though he was within me, like I had become Christ in the world through my own inner belief system and my prayer and my devotion to God, my love for people and God. And my question is, I actually visited the Crystal Cathedral once in Orange County, and in prayer, it manifested itself, this incarnation. And my question is, we're living after the resurrection, and when we do manifest Christ's Sacred Heart within us with our love for people, or when this is manifested to us in God's love for us, what are we to do? Is that an armor to the world, or are we just vulnerable and witnessing to his presence? That's my question.
Okay. I'm not sure I fully understand the question. Is it that since Jesus is resurrected and he's ascended into heaven now, does that mean, you know, we're kind of on a different playing ground than they were in the first century who knew Jesus? Or can you be more, maybe clarify a little bit, Jeff? Not sure I understand.
Well, it's always been a very private, personal experience about my personal relationship with Jesus, which I said, you know, was founded in my personal relationship with Jesus by reading the scriptures and being encouraged to have a personal relationship with Jesus, you know, by people like Billy Graham and others. I went to Notre Dame and studied theology.
So, Jeff, you're asking, how are you supposed to live out that personal relationship? That is, are you supposed to be somewhat passive in it, or very active in kind of defending Jesus and sharing him with other people?
Yes.
Okay.
You got it.
Okay.
That's exactly right.
Okay. All right. Gotcha, Jeff. Thank you.
And thank you for clarifying. I'm sorry. I might be a little dense sometimes there.
Sometimes. Sorry. I apologize. I apologize, Jim.
Mute your mic next time.
I thought it was muted. I apologize.
I would point out, and this is interesting to me, I wrote an article about this kind of situation many years ago. It's at Catholic.com. It's titled, Do You Know Jesus? I think is the title of the article. It appeared in Catholic Answers magazine, or This Rock magazine at the time. And in that, just to share the story, when my fiance at the time and I were considering getting married, we actually, I know this sounds terrible, we were considering for a time marrying outside the Catholic Church. And we met with the pastor, and the first thing the pastor said to me when he met me, extended his hand and said, "Do you know Jesus?" And I'm you know, Catholic guy all my life. Nobody's ever asked me that question before.
Wow.
And I didn't really understood at the time, didn't understand what he meant by it. And I would come later to understand more about it. And if you want to hear that story or read about that story, go to Catholic.com and type in my name and "Do You Know Jesus?" But having a personal relationship with Jesus is not something that we really see mentioned in the Gospels, not something we see mentioned in the New Testament at all. What's focused on more is having a love of God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And when Jesus was asked, you know, what the greatest commandment was, he said that love of God is the greatest, but he didn't stop there. He went on and said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So if we're having an experience of a personal relationship with Christ that leaves other people out, you know, the Jesus and me type mentality, then we really don't have a relationship with Christ. That's probably something just that we're imagining, because an authentic relationship with Christ depends on and requires love, not just of Christ and love of God, but loving our neighbors as ourselves. And that requires that we interact with other people and that we interact with them in a Christian way, whether it be evangelically or apologetically or however that may be, maybe just spiritual direction, whatever the case. We are meant to, and, you know, Cy, we were talking about this during the break, you know, this whole COVID thing that we've experienced over the last year has caused us, you know, first of all, not to be able to worship together, but even in our work environments where we're not seeing each other every day anymore. God created us to be social creatures. He created us to work together with each other, to help each other, and to worship corporately and to live our lives like that. So if we're thinking that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can be something we live in isolation, then we misunderstand Christ, and we misunderstand that the life of a Christian involves not just love of God, but love of our neighbors as ourselves. And that includes love of ourselves by definition. And Jesus said, when Jesus was asked, "How do I know that I love you?" He said, "Keep the commandments." So if you're living a good and moral life, that's how we know, in a sense, that we're loving God. But then we don't just do that in isolation. We help other people to love God as well. We bring the word of God to them, the gospel. We teach them about the faith. We teach them about morality. We don't support them in immorality. As the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith said last week, and Pope Francis signed off on, we can't bless, you know, this is a good example of, we can't bless homosexual unions. We can't do that. That's not loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we always need to do that. So that's...
So there is no just me and Jesus. That's just not a Christian understanding of the relationship.
It's not. And I've come across many people over the years who, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to worship with other people. I've got a personal relationship with Christ. And I see so much missing. And I know that they're missing so much because that personal relationship with Christ involves loving others as well and sharing that with them and worshiping with them and on. And my article, that article I wrote, Do You Know Jesus? I go into a lot of this, and I point to scripture verses that help explain this. So I hope people, if they're interested in going further with this, well, that could be one of the first places you go, Catholic.com, Do You Know Jesus?
Hey, thanks very, very much for the call. I appreciate the question. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jim Blackburn, our guest. I want to say it again. Jim's a long-time apologist, long associated with Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, and he'll answer your apologetics questions personally. You just go to CatholicQuestions.com. He or one of his colleagues will answer your question, CatholicQuestions.com. 888-318-7884 is the number here. We're going to Delaware now. Listening on EWTN Radio is Jim in Delaware. Jim, thank you so much for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
I appreciate it.
Hi, Jim.
Sometimes I struggle. I want to believe in Jesus. I was raised Catholic. But no matter how much I think I pray or I have faith, I can pray every day, but we cannot know. And I was wondering if people, maybe priests or people involved like yourself, that it just doesn't, I don't know why we can't know, you know, definitively to answer that question, is Jesus there? You know, I pray that he is, and I want him to be, and sometimes I feel like he is, but why can't we know?
Why can't we know that
Jesus is
Jesus
there.
Is who he said he was, or that
that he exists. Yeah.
That he exists. Okay, that's what I that's where I thought you were going. And Jim, I would ask you this. You know, what would it take for you to believe that Jesus exists and that he's the Son of God? And you know, what would it take for you to believe that? Because the reason I say that is we've got, if we look back at what happened in the first century, and we've got a lot of evidence that what happened really did happen, and the people believed that it happened, and you know, if that's not enough for us to look back and see that that. When Jesus said he was God, he proved it when he died and he was resurrected and he ascended into heaven and he started this church, and this church has gone on, and those apostles, those disciples were witnessed it and were willing to die rather than deny it. That it certainly seemed to be enough for them. Should we expect Jesus to do this, you know, in every age, to do this again and again and again? Instead of that, you know, what Jesus has given us is first what he did for us in the first century, and then he's given us the church to perpetuate that, and he's given us himself in the Eucharist, for example, that we can go and be in his real presence at any time. In the tabernacle, or when we receive him in the Eucharist, we can know that we're receiving his grace when he gave us the gift of the sacraments for that. But short of expecting what he did in the first century to do that in every single person's lifetime, you know, I don't know what we expect of God. I think what we should expect how we should look at this is say, you know, let's look at what happened in the first century and let's look at the evidence for that. And is it more reasonable, or how reasonable is it to believe that this was really true and really happened? And it's so reasonable. In fact, it's so much more reasonable than any other belief out there concerning God, that to reject that would really to be to reject God altogether. But we do, you know, have this longing for God, and if we recognize that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and we come into this relationship with him through the church and through love of him and love of others and reception of the sacraments, then we do grow in this surety of it. We can come to a certain knowledge that Jesus is there, that he was there in the first century. He is who he said he was, and we can bank on that. And in fact, to do otherwise, once we've looked at this enough and lived this enough, to do otherwise is clearly unreasonable, and we don't want to go that route. Does that help some, Jim?
Yeah, yes, it does. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. I okay. appreciate that. Mr. Blackburn, you have loads of people wanting to talk with you, so I'm going to just keep moving through the lines. We'll go to Texas now. Guillermo, watching on YouTube in Texas. Guillermo, there with us?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Hi,
go.
Mr. Kelly.
Hi. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
And, hi, Mr. Blackburn. So I feel like the more I try to learn about my Catholic faith, the more sometimes I get some doubts that come up. My question today is regarding Luke 22:32, where it says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon." Or sorry, the one before, 31. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. When it says he asked, Satan asked, does that imply that considering his prayers are praise to God for certain things, and is it allowed or permissible? And that Jesus here has to pray for Peter to, you know, strengthen his brethren.
Guillermo, could you tell me what verse this is again in Luke? I'm just trying to pull this up.
Luke 22, verse 31.
Okay, and Guillermo, the question about
Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Okay, so are you saying, did Satan ask for permission and God gave him permission? Well, the demand here, the sense of this, that Satan demanded to have you, doesn't seem as though how we're to understand this is that he demanded of God to have Peter, but that he demanded of Peter to have Peter. He did tempt Peter. He did enter into this temptation, or Peter did. But Jesus said he prayed for Peter so that Peter would have the strength to resist that temptation. And so I think, if I understand your question correctly, yes, we do know that Satan exists. We know that there are fallen angels and demons, and that they do have some ability to interact with people and tempt people. That is one of the sources of temptation, one of the sources of being led into sin. But we also have this assurance from Jesus that, you know, if we're followers of his, and that we're baptized, we're receiving the sacraments, we're going to have that strength to avoid that temptation and not be tempted by demons or Satan in particular. So, Guillermo, I hope that helps.
Guillermo, I'm going to leave it there.
It does a lot.
Okay, good, good. I'm glad that it helps. I'm going to go now to Toronto, Canada. Andrew in Toronto, Canada, thank you for waiting. Go ahead, Andrew, with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, thank you very much. Jim, my question is, if there are variations in the process within the confessional on behalf of the priest, like processes or steps that for whatever reason are excluded or missing. Are there any occasions where that would invalidate the actual absolution or the confessional experience? Here's an example. Say, for instance, the priest doesn't ask you to do the act of contrition, or the priest doesn't provide you with a penance, or and this is the last one here is maybe like, you know, if the priest actually does a face-to-face right in front of you versus, you know, the typical mm-hmm. behind the screen. So I'm just curious, are there any instances where perhaps
that would invalidate?
You have to go back and confess again?
Okay.
Okay. Andrew, every sacrament has two parts considered matter and form. And if matter and form, the correct matter and form are there, then the sacrament is going to be valid. Now, that said, every sacrament, the sacraments take place in a liturgical setting, even confession in a sense. And so there are going to be other elements that we might call liturgical rather than the matter or form of the sacrament itself. But those are peripheral to the sacrament of confession, you know, the act of contrition, the penance that's given. For the sacrament itself to be valid, you must confess your sins to the priest, and he must give you absolution. If those two things are happening, then you can rest assured that the sacrament has been successful, and you don't have to repeat that confession at another time.
Is that helpful to you there, Andrew?
Yes, it is. Thank you so much for the clarification. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you.
I would say if a priest doesn't ask me to, you know, I always pray an act of contrition before confession, but if he doesn't ask me to, I might do it anyway. Or if he doesn't assign me a penance, I might ask him about it. He might just be forgetful. He might just be forgetting to assign you a penance. And if you want one, you know, ask the priest for that.
Have you ever had the priest ask you when you go in, how many people are out there?
Yes.
And then sometimes, like, if there's a lot, you get a sense. He's like, all right, got to go quick, which is perfectly reasonable. There's nothing wrong with that.
I know. And I know that standing in the confession line sometimes on a Saturday afternoon, for example, there will be people go in and it will seem as though they're really going in for spiritual direction. You know, we're required to confess our sins in kind and number. And unless it's been a long, long time since we've been to confession, in which case we should probably make an appointment, not just stand in the confession line, or where we've really racked up a lot of horrible sins, confessing our sins in kind and number shouldn't take that long. And, I'll find I get in and out in 2 minutes sometimes, whereas it seems like other people are taking, especially when there's a long line, it'll seem like people are taking 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and I
think it's because people are not properly instructed in how you're supposed to make. It's a confession is a confession. Say your sins. Like, you don't need to talk about. I don't know. I don't know what people are talking about. I've never heard a confession.
If the confessor needs more information, he can ask for it. But if you're confessing that I've committed this sin this many times to the best of your knowledge, that's really all you got to do. And the priest can grant you absolution. If the priest needs to know more, well, he can ask about that, and you can get into a longer conversation. But it's not necessary to. I think some people forget that the confessional is not the primary time for spiritual direction.
Yeah,
that's something that should be sought outside of that confessional entirely.
Jim and I are both, I think, planning on going to confession on Saturday. We're just talking to the people who are going to be in front of us. If you're behind us, do whatever you want. If you're in front of us, just make a confession and accept your absolution, because God loves you and that's what he wants for you. He wants to forgive your sins. Jim Blackburn, thanks. Another great hour.
Zach Gillett, thanks for having me.
You can find Jim over at CatholicQuestions.com. I hope you will. It's a new thing he started doing, and he's got some great apologists working with him. And then maybe you need a personal response to an apologetics question. CatholicQuestions.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.